thee and praise thee for the time again that is before us to study these things as they relate to our personal evangelism, the circumstances and situations in life whereby we can witness to those who are lost. May God the Holy Spirit again challenge us as we learn these things further this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One thing I neglected to give you, we had been praying about my wife and the test's results. We got the test results on Monday. She does have an enlarged heart. That was one of the things that we had already discussed. And the doctor put her on medication. As a matter of fact, she's enrolled this weekend to run the marathon in Boston. No, not quite. But she's feeling better. And you can ask her, but rather than all of you rushing to her, and I noticed that you have, when she gets on the phone with somebody, the first thing they ask is, what were the test results? So I figured if this way, if I blanketed you with it, you'd know what the test results in fact were. There's nothing they can do for the condition that she has. And of course, Maurice said that he has a similar condition, only his is more intensified, but he's had his for 17 years. So apparently it is not that critical as such. All right, we're dealing again with the area of judgment, and I think by this time you've recognized the fact that there are two areas of judgment. One is judgment by pain, the other is judgment by death. We also divided the areas of normal evangelism and crisis evangelism. As a matter of fact, there was a marvelous illustration on the news this evening of crisis evangelism. A particular tornado, as you well know, if you don't, where have you been, touched down in both Bama, Alabama, and by the way, having said that, it went by Horton's place. In other words, he was not affected by it at all. Matter of fact, his associate went fishing and caught 16 bass. He had to tell Lori Akers that. But in any event, I imagine, and what I saw in the news, there was quite a bit of devastation. Lives were taken. It was interesting that there was one church right in the line of the path of the tornado. They were having prayer meeting at the time, and the entire building was totally destroyed. And they just huddled together and continued to pray. Not one of them had a scratch on them. And so as they were interviewing them, again, great crisis, great calamity, a catastrophic situation, and the woman on NBC News, she said, well, the Lord Jesus just simply put his arms around us and protected us during the entire thing. And both of us, we almost looked at each other simultaneously. My wife came out with it first. There is crisis evangelism. Perfect illustration. God is good in that area. That's why I'm so cautious when I teach on a particular subject, because he always has a tendency to illustrate what I've been teaching. That's why I got off the concept of suffering and pain. And I've noticed that things have been going rather well with that regard. The pain that's mentioned here deals with catastrophic areas for crisis evangelism. Remember that you have the opportunity, whether it be under normal circumstances when prosperity exists, to witness, or better, when there has been a catastrophic situation. I'm sure that opportunities have arisen as a result of the circumstances in Alabama and in Georgia. Very, very strong Bible Belt area, heavily disciplined in areas of evangelism. Consequently, you know that the word is going out even as we speak. People have been devastated in that area. And so there again is a perfect illustration of crisis evangelism. Remember, too, that under crisis evangelism, often the pain that comes upon the unbeliever in judgment is designed to bring him out of the cosmic system so that he will be positive and listen to the word. Remember, as soon as the unbeliever goes negative, he enters into the cosmic system. Again, here are you, and you are going to be giving the gospel to this unbeliever. Now, they say no, negative volition. They enter into either cosmic one or cosmic two. The suffering that may have brought about this, or there may not have been any suffering. This may have just simply been a situation where under the principles of normal evangelism, you are witnessing to this person, their person that you work with. Now, they are living in cosmic one or cosmic two. The Lord has to get them out of here. And so you see they're living in a land of illusion, Disney World. That's what cosmic one and two is all about. So pain now hits this unbeliever while resident in cosmic one and cosmic two and immediately forces them out back into reality. That's the one thing that will always get the attention of anyone, pain. You experience pain and you immediately come to a conclusion something hurts, and you can normally identify it with some place on your body. If it has to do with some calamity in your life, you're immediately addressed with the issue of suffering and being confronted with it face to face. You can't escape it. It's just like that time that my wife and I were sitting on 43rd Avenue waiting for the light to change. There was a Datsun pickup in front of me and an Oldsmobile Cutlass in back. There was a guy coming down 43rd Avenue at 45 miles an hour, had a heart attack, and died. Now the car has no driver. It rams into the Oldsmobile in back of me. It in turn pinballs into me, and you know that the greater damage is generally done on the rebound, if you know anything about physics. And then I, because it increases. Now my 6,000-pound Cadillac was about maybe 5 feet or less behind that vehicle. It hit it, and I knocked it into the parking lot of the 7-Eleven. Now visualize that. Of course, the caddy was crunched from both ends, and we could still drive it home. But the point I'm getting at is I didn't say, oh, it was an alarming situation. I was cognizant of the fact that something had happened. As a matter of fact, the next day I was even more cognizant of the fact, because when I heard the screeching of the brakes, I heard screeching because the vehicle in back of me, she saw it in her rearview mirror, and she put her foot on the brake. And the car now was being pushed forward. In any event, I turned my head, and as soon as I turned my head, whacko! So my head kind of did one of these numbers, and we had to go to a chiropractor for the first time in our lives. But I was what? I was face-to-face with pain. I couldn't escape it. The reality of pain was there. It was real. I couldn't even rationalize my way out of it. I couldn't just step out of my body and have an outer body experience and say, well, the pain is over there. No. Regardless of where I went or what I did, the pain was constant. That's what happens here. God gets the attention of that UB, brings him out of, well, actually, he comes out of it because of the face-to-face of the reality of the maximum suffering, whatever that might be, or the catastrophic situation. Again, I suggest to you that probably thousands of people will be evangelized as a result of this horrendous storm that hit those two states. The parallel to that, of course, is the five bowl judgments. And if you weren't here last evening, there is a correction in the order in which the judgments are executed. There are the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Okay? The seal judgments are the first seven. The seventh seal becomes the first trumpet. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the seventh trumpet becomes the first bowl. And then you have seven bowl judgments. Five of those bowl judgments are designed for crisis evangelism. We went over these last night. If you didn't get them, you better get the tape. Revelation 16, verses 1 through 10. Point 16, each bold judgment intensifies the pain from the grace of God. You see, under common grace, evangelism comes through both common or everyday evangelism or crisis evangelism. Normal evangelism from the grace of God. Crisis evangelism, the grace of God, under common grace. And then, of course, we know the Holy Spirit takes common grace and makes it effectual so that it becomes efficacious grace. That's when the individual confesses Christ as Savior. Under that, Paul is an illustration of this. Now, we erroneously say that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. How about if I told you wrong? Probably most of you would agree, because you've been taught, and hopefully taught well, and hopefully taught well by me. You see, Paul was converted as a result of crisis evangelism. What happened to Paul? He's on the road to Damascus. Right? He hears a voice from heaven speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He responds, and I love the Baptist approach to this, when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And they say, right there, see, he said, "Lord," and therefore, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," and that was the point of his salvation. Wrong! As a matter of fact, didn't our Lord say, not everybody that says, "Lord, Lord"? Remember that? Needless to say, he was then smitten with blindness. And he went to the home of, you remember the man's name? What was his name? Ananias, okay, because I forgot. And I know somebody would know. He's in the house of Ananias, blind. By the way, what does Ananias say to him? "Arise and be baptized, and in fact confess your sin, so that what? So that your sins will be forgiven you." Now the baptism there, of course, has to do with spirit baptism as far as I'm concerned. I'm not suggesting to you. But when he confessed, when he admitted that Jesus was the Christ, the scales from his eyes were taken away when he believed in Christ. Acts 9, verse 18. Notice then, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. I know some of you don't believe me, so let's go to the passage. You're looking at me like, what? I always thought he was... No. Acts 9. In all honesty, how many of you were taught that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus? Okay. All set? What, dear?
Do you have notes in your Bible?
It just says Saul converted, but it's not broken up. Does yours say saved on the road to Damascus?
Who was converted and blinded?
Okay.
It's
the other way around. It's
Ananias comes in and says Saul is filled with the Spirit.
Ah, boo. Okay. Okay, Saul, Saul, I'm in verse 4, and I have a red letter edition, so we know that it's inspired. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Yeah, there it is, see? Others translate this, "Are you Lord?" Or, "Who are you, Lord?" No, he said, "Who are you?" And the word "Lord" is from Kyrios, and it could simply be translated "Sir." Just "Sir." Let me see if I can clarify this. Acts 16:31. What does the Philippian jailer ask Paul and his associate? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Same Greek word. You could have translated that, Lords, what must I do to be saved? I just thought I'd mention it. All right, drop down to verse 6. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into a city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul, I have to tell you this too. The other famous blunder is that his name was Saul before he was saved and became Paul after he was saved. More nonsense. How many of you taught that little bit of news? Okay. What is Saul? That's his Hebrew name. What is Paul? That's his Greek name. All right, we've solved that problem. Where do these people get this stuff from? And Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, I'm in verse 8, and brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight. Okay? What a perfect picture. Crisis evangelism. He's blind. Devastated. Now a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he says, here I am. And the Lord said, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, of one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and put his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, you know, how he has harmed and done great evil to the saints in Jerusalem, and he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentile kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things. So Ananias goes. Brother Saul, verse 17. Brother Saul in what sense? Not believer. Brother Saul in the Hebrew sense. Okay? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has come and sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Spirit. And immediately fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and he arose, and he was baptized. Well, there it is, you see. The fact of the matter is, he became a believer under the direct ministry of whom? Of Ananias. And this, by the way, confirms something that I've believed for years, and I haven't found anything that contradicts it. I find nowhere in Scripture where there is salvation without a human instrument being used by God. Whether it be you passing a tract to somebody else, there's the human instrumentality. Or you may have been involved in writing that tract. But the one thing I have great difficulty with, and I've got to say it without hesitation, is handing people parts of the Word of God. Like the Gideons with the Bibles and the thing. I don't know of anyone who was ever saved as a result of reading a Bible in the Gideons in a hotel room. Now, there may be, but don't discount the fact that somewhere along the line, that person may have been witnessed to and it was confirmed by God's Word. But just giving a non-believer the Word of God and say, here, read this and you'll be saved, I doubt it. Why? He can't understand it. Let me reconfirm that by another passage of Scripture. There is a man who has visited Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. He picks up a tract of Isaiah 53. Apparently, they were cranking out tracts in Jerusalem. Where they did it and how they did it, I don't know. But in any event, he is the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. He's called Philip, or rather, he's called the eunuch. Now, he's on his way back in a chariot. Philip the evangelist has been doing some phenomenal work in another region in that particular area. The Spirit of God comes to him and says, I want you to leave what you're doing, and I want you to go out in the desert and you'll be told what to do. Now, the first thing that I see there is what the average person and how they would have reacted. You're doing a great job in a particular place. People are being saved. And all of a sudden now you've got to explain to your people, those who are a part of your association, you know, your great evangelistic association, the Lord has burdened me to go out in the desert. Yeah? What are you going to do there? I don't know. Well now, Philip, have you prayed about this? I don't have to. The Lord came to me and he said, get thee out from this place and go, and I'm going to tell you what to do. All right, so he goes out in the area. And then the Spirit of God instructs him. He says, attach yourself or go to this chariot. So the assumption is, there are how many? Many. Would the treasurer, a high official in Ethiopia, travel alone? Doubtful. So we have clanking chariots. There's no indication, whatever, that they stopped. Maybe he ran alongside, jumped on the chariot. Now he's talking to the eunuch. And he notices that the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. So he asks him a question. And he says to him, I'm going to use the old King James, understandest what thou readest? Translated, do you understand what you're reading? You remember his next statement? Remember what he said? How can I unless someone teach me? Important point? You better believe it. And then Philip says, he is this and this is that and then and he and bing a bang. And he got to the point where he even talked about water baptism. That's pretty good. And as they're going along, there's a body of water, and the eunuch says to Philip, here's water, what doth prevent me from being baptized? And he says, well, you have to believe. He says, I do. Then they stop the chariot. What's the point of that? Interesting story, human instrumentality. God uses men, prepared men. God uses women, prepared women. God uses children, prepared children. God uses prepared people. So Paul himself is converted under crisis evangelism. Point B, in other words, the unbeliever is delivered by pain from the moment as described in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. For if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This means the unbeliever has heard and understood the gospel, but has said no. C, the gospel isn't hidden or obscure. Now you say, well, when did Paul hear the gospel prior? This is very interesting. The account, again, is recorded in the book of Acts. See, there's a thread that goes through that entire book. Now, they get a hold of a young man whose name is Stephen. And they say, Stephen, you're teaching things that are contrary to the law. And he says, no. And in fact, it is so contrary that we have condemned you to death. So they throw him into a pit. And to do it effectively, they're going to stone him. Well, now, apparently it was a little chilly because they were wearing jackets. I don't know about you, but I never played softball with a jacket. You take it off so you can, you know, you can hurl a rock much faster that way. Put the guy of his misery quicker, see more blood. So they all take their jackets off. And they say, who's going to hold our jackets? And it says, and there was a young man there whose name was Saul. And they gave him the jackets. And then Stephen goes through, read the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. What a message. Now he knows this is his swan song. And you'd think he'd say, now guys, let's try to reason this out. No, he chews them out. He does. A new one. He really rips into these people. Of course, that just makes it more effective. And then he looks up, and I love the statement, And he says, and I saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Can you imagine? Why is he standing? Because he's outraged. We know that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But when one of his is being stoned, he's standing. The Lord Jesus was outraged. But what did Stephen say? This day I commend to thee my spirit. So they threw rocks at him. So he died. So we had a policeman in our last church, and he used to say, you know, the worst they can ever do to you is kill you. And then it's absence from the body face to face with the Lord. Not exciting. Imagine him looking up. Man, that sends chill through you. And the Lord Jesus is standing. All right. So he did hear the gospel. And then the experience on Damascus, blinded, and then Ananias says, hey, what are you waiting for? Get with it. And he did. Point D, excuse me, my voice is changing. The gospel, point C, the gospel isn't hidden or obscure. Paul heard Stephen's testimony when he was martyred. Verse 4, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel, who is the image of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Point D, judgment by pain temporarily removes the blindness, so that the unbeliever can once decide what he's going to do about the gospel. Some unbelievers at this point believe in Christ, others do not. Point 17. Those unbelievers who do not believe are like the dog who returns to his own vomit. And that is recorded, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. And I will quote these for you. You can look them up on your own time. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Verse 21 says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the cosmic system, by knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's cosmic evangelism, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, see, they've rejected Christ, the last state has become worse for them than the first. They have become stronger in their negative volition. After rejecting God's grace and Christ's evangelism, they are locked themselves in the negative volition for the second time. That's the analysis of that. Verse 21, the other was verse 20. Verse 21, for it had been better had they not known the way of righteousness than having known, turn from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. In other words, they've said no. Then verse 22, it happened to them according to the proverb, a dog who returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mud. I remember an analogy of this very thing that was used by a pastor friend of mine. My wife and I were seated in his congregation, and he used to use this illustration quite often about cleaning up a pig. And he says, if there's no real generation, you can take a pig and you wash it all up, and you even perfume it so it smells nice, clean between its little toes, paint them pink, put a nice bow around its neck, and turn it out into the world and say, see, it's a converted pig. But as soon as it sees what? As soon as it sees the mire of the mud, the slop, it's going to jump right in and it's going to say, ah, here's where I'm comfortable. Did you get the analogy? Yes, okay. Therefore, it is the same as the pig that... the sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mud. You can wash it, you can clean it, but a pig is still a pig. A non-believer is still a non-believer. They will gravitate to everything that motivated them before, even though they look different for a while. Point C, judgment by death. Point 1, this is the function of God's grace. in the preservation of the human race during the entire course of human history. Secondly, God has promised that the human race and planet Earth will not be destroyed until the end of the millennium. And we know, by the way, that the first time it was wiped out, with the exception of eight, was by water. And every time we see the refracted crystals of water as the light passes through it, and we see it as a giant what? Rainbow. We're reminded of the fact that God has promised. That rainbow is a promise. And it says, I will never destroy the earth again by water. Now, I suppose that people in the South of late and in the Middle West of late as a result of El Nino would have difficulty in understanding that because I guess they figured the end had come. But no, that was just localized. Remember, at the flood, it flooded the entire earth. That would never happen again. However, the next judgment is by fire. All right, so the problem that mankind keeps trying to destroy himself on earth through the folly of bad decisions from the position of weakness. Mankind in arrogance, too determined to destroy mankind through lust and power. Never do it. Therefore, by the way, there's one thing that we should analyze and come to a conclusion regarding, and that is there's nothing that man can do to destroy man. Okay, you hear these people say, oh, we're going to have worldwide destruction and atomic this and a chain reaction of that. No, no. Just relax. Jesus Christ controls history. And when it's time, he will do the destroying. And we are promised that that will not occur until when? I gave it to you a little earlier. The end of the millennium. And not before. But man, with his stupid decisions, he'll kill a lot of people. He'll attempt to kill himself. Man has invented super destructive devices. We have destructive weapons and devices that are devastating when you stop to think about it. I remember the end of World War II when two bombs were dropped, one on Nagasaki and the other in Hiroshima. Yeah, you see, when the first bomb was dropped, you'd have thought they'd have got the pattern, the message. You know, these people have a super weapon. They absolutely destroyed that city. And they still didn't surrender. So Truman says, drop another one. They finally got it. I mean, you know, it took a little bit of ingenuity to figure this out, the rocket scientists that they were. If they continue with this, we're not going to have anything left. And I suppose we were prepared to just keep going down the line until there weren't any of them left. So they finally decided that if they were going to own America and Sony was going to take over everything in the United States, that they'd have to give up. Look in the parking lot. You say, well, my car was made in the United States. Oh, really? I doubt it. Mine is a Toyota, but it was made in Kentucky. Okay? Some of you, but of course it has Japanese all over it. Some of you have vehicles that say Ford, Chevy, and this, that, and the other, and you lift the hood and everything's in Japanese. The Ford Pinos, you know where the engine came from and the transmission, the whole drivetrain? Germany. There's nothing Ford about it. Gas tank came from the United States. That's an inside joke. I always like to tell people when I bought cars for my daughters, my first daughter, I bought her a 55 Oldsmobile 98 four-door sedan. The grill weighed about 600 pounds. The second daughter, I bought a 1959 Cadillac four-door sedan. By the time Lori started driving, I bought her a 72 Pinot. Things had deteriorated quite... And she never looked at it negatively. She just drove it. Matter of fact, at one time, I think most of the family had Pinots. We had Pinots running all over the place. It was during the fuel crunch, wasn't it? great automobiles. I just got rid of mine, the last one, the last of the Mohicans. They gave me $675 credit for it. That's what the Blue Book calls for. In fair condition. Fair condition. I took it. Why not? Man will not destroy himself, neither weapons nor man's greatest enemy, the flea, will destroy the existence of Homo sapien on earth. Why? Because the angelic conflict is not complete, and obviously until everything is done according to God's plan, the end is not yet. Point four, man's freedom and function of volition, apart from virtue and establishment of strength, is self-destructive. You'll notice, by the way, that in the Christian life, there is a self-destruction that I finally analyzed and came to a conclusion regarding, and that is legalists self-destruct. Legalists have a tendency to carry a grenade around in their pocket, and every time they espouse their legalism, they're pulling on the pin. And finally, they get to the point where they go from the point of return to the point of no return, and that is you can pull the pin out as long as you have the grenade handle closed. I brought one here one night, you remember, and Brandon was sitting up front, and I pulled the pin, and I rolled it out there. He hit the dirt. It was a dummy, of course. But when you're trained, you respond. As long as you don't do this. As soon as you do this, then there's a spring-loaded pin which hits the primer. And then the primer has a short fuse, and then the rest is filled with some type of explosive. And depending upon the length of the fuse and how long it takes is how much time you have before point A reaches point B, and boom. But some believers do that. They're carrying around a grenade in their pocket all the time, and they're saying, hey, I don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, go to, oh, yeah, okay. And finally one day, that's called fragging. That's the doctrine of self-fragmentation. They self-destruct. Why? Because their freedom and their volition, apart from virtue and establishment restraint, is self-destructive. When man is negative toward establishment, the authority defined in it, and the responsibility developed from it, he becomes a degenerate. And he's either involved in organized or disorganized evil. As far as I'm concerned, there's not much difference between the common crook and the dictates of a legalist. Why? Because they want to take from you something that has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life and force you into an area that they have designed for you. That's criminality. That'd be tantamount to taking you from point A to point B under restraint. Kidnapping. Spiritual kidnapping. This is mental kidnapping. See, they put you into a mold. They want you to live the certain life that they have predestined for you. God didn't say anything about that, but they decided it. So they have to impose this on everyone else. It's not only blasphemous, it's ugly. It's not only evil, it's sinful. And yet we like to do that, don't we? Sure we do. Now don't sit there and give me those pious looks. I've heard you talk about other people. Point five, so judgment by death is radical surgery to separate the infected part of the human race from non-contaminated part of the human race. It's like what I've referred to in the past is the removal of the mad dog of society. God will always find a way to remove the mad dogs. We've had many of them. Within my lifetime, of course, we had men like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, and I'm being kind there because when he was alive, I used to call him Mao Zedong. But it's Mao Zedong, which sounds like Mao Zedong. And I love the other one, Saddam. This is the illustration of Saddam and Gomorrah. See, they were mad dogs in society. God had to judge them. The earth could not go on that way. You had the same thing with the flood. What happened prior to the flood? You had an infiltration of angelic beings and human beings. And they almost won out. Look at that plot. You know, a lot of people don't believe that. They don't believe that angelic beings ever cohabited with female Homo sapien. Well, when you look at the plot, when you look at what was behind it, what Satan was attempting to do, where do you suppose he was when our Lord announced to Adam in the garden that the seed of the woman would eventually destroy and crush the head of Satan? He was right there. So now he comes up with a plot. And it only takes him 6 chapters. His plot is, I'm going to send angelic beings, my company of angelic beings, and they will cohabit with female Homo sapien so that the result will be a mutate human, a hybrid. What do we know about hybrids? They cannot reproduce. They're sterile. A perfect illustration of that is in the animal kingdom. When you take animals of unlike species, like a horse and a donkey, you end up with what? A mule. You get the longevity and ability and workability of the donkey. But now you have the size and the mass of a horse. Oh, it has genitals, but it can't reproduce. It's sterile. It's sterile. You say, what about a female mule? A female mule cannot copulate with a male mule. Won't do any good. But with a horse, yes. But now what have you done? You're going back. You're going backwards. And eventually, it may have 1/1000th mule, and the rest is pure horse. You can always go one way with it. Backwards. You can't go forward in the advancement of hybrids. They're mutates. So what did he say? We're going to have half angel, half man, mutated, unable to procreate, unable to copulate. Consequently, no seed of the woman. I mean, there's the plot. No seed of the woman. Listen, do you realize how close he came? 8 people left. 8 people. The rest were all infiltrated. Pretty close. And I remember when I first heard that, right, angels and man, you know. Angels can't procreate. Who says so? They're called the sons of God. And of course, you read the old Scofield Bible and see error. Some believe that these were angelic beings. I doubt it. And he says this was the godly line of Seth cohabiting with unbelievers. Oh, really? Now, when my daughter Pam was conceived and subsequently born, her mother was a believer, godly line of Seth. I was a non-believer. Pam is far from a giant. You know, the Nephilim. The giants in the land. Enormous strength. Angelic. Tremendous wisdom. Angelic. Some of the buildings they built was absolutely phenomenal. The technology was unbelievable. It was angelic. Another interesting thing that I found, you study all of the written histories, and they all have the super creatures, whether it be the Greek culture, the Roman culture, the Assyrian culture, whatever it was, Egyptian, all the way back, they all had an account where super creatures cohabited with female Homo sapien. That was the case of the Greeks. I know that because I've studied that extensively. I enjoy Greek mythology. And you have Zeus cohabiting with female Homo sapien. And you have the offsprings, Hercules and all of those, with supernatural strength. Where'd they get stories like this? They just make them up? No. No, they're just recounting the Genesis account. So God sends the flood. crisis evangelism. Well, who was the one? See, it was Noah. The testimony of Noah. What's he doing? You want to talk ridiculous. He's building a boat out in the middle of the desert. No water. Saying that water is going to fall from heaven. That had never happened before. And I know that they probably sold tickets. You know, to see the crazy old man building a boat out in the desert with his sons. And I'm sure the sons even said, Dad, why are these people laughing at us? Remember, that's Noah, his wife, three sons, and their three wives. That's where we all come from. Every one of us in this room are from one of those three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I can see at least four Japhetics. I do not see any Hamatics. That is from the black side of Ham. I don't know how many of you might have Semitic background. I doubt if any of us are pure anyway. Hey, in thousands of years, can you imagine? This one invaded that one, and that one invaded this one, and they cohabited with that one, and copulated with this one, and raped that one. I don't know why anybody would want to go back and study their genealogy. That'd be depressing. Imagine if you found out where you really came from and what the occasion was. He what? She did what? I was conceived where? You know, that kind of thing. That is back then. I'm not interested in anything of the past. I like to live in the present. With slight anticipation of the future. That's where my problem lies. If I just leave the future to the future. But I'm always anticipating the future. He's going to say, then I'm going to say, and she's going to say, and then you don't play that game? I do. Gets me into trouble every time. Every time. Why? Because I'm always shocked that it didn't come out the way I planned it. It's never as bad as I planned it. So judgment by death is radical surgery to separate the infected part of the human race from the non-contaminated part of the human race. And that's exactly what happened in the flood. The Lord just simply sent water. The water destroyed all of mankind with the exception of eight people. Six, another illustration is Sodom and Gomorrah. This, of course, gave the progeny of Abraham the chance to use their volition for or against Christ as a part of the angelic conflict. You got to remember that if sodomy continued, or if the Gomorrites and the Sodomites continued, it was becoming very popular in the ancient world. The Canaanites, for example, were a whole nation of homosexuals. And as we know, the Canaanites spoke Greek, and they were of Greek origin. And that's where the famous stories come from, where a lot of the... As a matter of fact, just the other night we were watching the origin of the Olympics, and they started practicing and doing their Olympic procedures in the nude, the result of which became they started admiring each other's bodies, and that's another reason where the Greeks are generally associated as a nation of homosexuals. I got to tell you this story in closing. Went to a pastor's conference at Baraka Church, and it was the first one they had back in 1963, something like that. But in any event, there was another pastor friend of mine on Long Island who had just started listening to tapes, and so he said, I understand there's a pastor's conference coming up. He says, why don't we fly in together? I says, great. So we made our arrangements, drove into the city at JFK, took off for Houston. I got to the conference, and the first night they were to assign places where you were going to stay. And so they called off his name, Fred Hartman, and so he came up and says, you're staying with the Troxels, I think it was. Yes, it was, the Troxels. And then they said, John Miller. And so I walked to the front, and I saw this guy, blonde, blue-eyed, little pudgy guy standing next to me. And so the person, the host, said, John Miller, this is so-and-so Troxel. And so this guy turns and starts walking over, and I said, wait a minute, if we were wearing name tags, we had the same name. So there were two of us. So she says, I can make arrangements. We have a big double bed, and so you and Fred Hartman can sleep in the same bed together. The next day, next morning, Bob is teaching on various things, and he says, and you know that the Greeks were just simply a nation of homosexuals. So Fred looked over and he punched me in the ribs, and that night I couldn't believe how far apart we were sleeping. And he was a big man. He still is a big man, about 6'5", 250 pounds. And I had more problems thinking about him than I did me. In any event, we'll close with that. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again reminding us that the lost are lost and need to hear the Word of God. May we play our part in that very situation. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.